It just really does the heart good to just sing out, and you know who you're singing to. You know who is the audience. We don't entertain one another, but we certainly want to sing our praises and uplift the name of God. And we know why we've come. We know our purpose. And we're thankful for that. And certainly we are uplifted and edified by the truth of those songs, as well as the heart that we put into them. I heard a man say regarding preaching of the gospel one time, and he says, if you don't put no fire in your sermon, put your sermon in the fire. So anything we do ought to be done with passion. When we do it, we ought to sing to the praise and honor and glory of God, for he is the one that makes all things well. He's responsible for our being here, and we're thankful to him. We started this morning, we were talking about charging God foolishly. Job 1:22, the Bible says, in all of this, in all of what? In all the things that Job suffered, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Which means Job did not become bitter, and he did not accuse God of wrongdoing. And so many times when tragic things happen in the lives of different people, they end up becoming embittered with God, and they blame God for it. We try to show this morning that we need to make sure that we don't charge God foolishly. And there were some people who has charged God foolishly when they say that God is doing something to their loved ones in order to convert them. We found this morning that the word of God is sufficient to convert us. And God does not have to do anything in addition to that in order to get you to convert to him. In fact, we found that it's also a condition upon your heart. It doesn't matter. You don't need any miracles. You don't need anything extraordinary in order for you to come to God, but that you need to have the right condition of heart to receive the word. That implanted word that is planted in your heart, if you have the right condition of heart, that word will take. And it'll take root. And my friends, you will turn to God. Well, this evening, let me make a couple more points as we note that some have charged God foolishly. Secondly, some people have charged God foolishly regarding the church for man. There are those who believe that the church is not essential. But this is a statement that when looked upon and we really examine this statement, it is a statement that actually charges God foolishly. Why would God send his son to suffer and die for something that is not essential? John 3:16 tells us that God sent his only begotten son. In Acts 20:28, the Bible says that Jesus, who being the second person of the Godhead, purchased the church with his own blood. In Ephesians 5:25, the Bible says that he loved the church so much that he gave himself for it. So the question is, are we charging God with being a murderous fiend who would send his son to his death for something that is not essential? Why in the world did Jesus have to die in the first place to bring about something that is not essential? Why would God even allow his son to come and die for something that is not essential? Why would God allow his son to be murdered and suffered all that he did, even when Jesus is in the garden and he is begging and pleading that if there's any other way to do this thing, let this cup pass from me? And yet the Father saw to it that Jesus went on to the cross. But for what reason, if it was for something that is not essential? I believe when people start saying that the church is not essential, they are charging God with foolishness. They are charging God with wrongdoing. And I want to show you, if the church is not essential, you are not essential. If the church is not essential, your salvation is not essential. Let me show you by reason of logic. Let me just logically deduce some things for you so you can see just how foolish a statement this truly is. Because there are some folks in among us that believe that you don't have to be a member of a church. We know the denominational world already believes any church will do. And that you can be saved, and then when you're saved, you know what? You don't have to go to any particular church. You don't have to worry about church membership. You don't have to worry about all this because the church is really not essential. In fact, the premillennialists will tell you that it was simply an afterthought in God's plan in the first place. So they don't give much respect to the church. Obviously, God was trying to send his son to the Jews, and the Jews rejected Jesus. John 1:11. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And obviously the Jews rejected Jesus, and it was almost as if God didn't foresee this coming. And so therefore God had to get caught at the line of scrimmage like a football player, and the quarterback, as God is quarterback, he had to call an audible and had to come up with the parentheses of the church age. So God had to set up the church instead because Jesus was rejected by the Jews. That's absolutely foolishness. Because Peter in his first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2 says, you with wicked hands have taken and have slain the Son of God. Why? God pre-knew it. God predestined it. God already knew that this was going to happen. It was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that his son should go to the cross. How is it that man thinks that God didn't know what was going to happen to Jesus? What is Isaiah talking about in chapter 53 regarding that suffering servant? Did he not anticipate that Jesus was going to be rejected? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone his own way. And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. How do men say that God didn't know what was going to happen to Jesus and did not anticipate the Jews' rejection of him? And then on the top side of it, turn around and say that he then created the church. I'm telling you, they don't give much respect to the church. But if the church is not essential, you're not essential. If the church is not essential, your salvation don't mean anything. And we might as well do what Paul said. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. None of this means anything. Let me show you why. Turn your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. I believe the Bible said, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. So let's prove that if the church is not essential, you're not essential, your salvation not essential, and none of this stuff means anything. In fact, I believe y'all walk out of here right now. You only have to listen to this. If the church is not essential, why waste your time? I'm about to take about 30 minutes from you that you can have for yourself. Because if the church is not essential, none of this means anything. Nothing but a social club. That's all this is, if the church is not essential. Amen, walls. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5. Come on, read for us, Craig.
Ye also,
as lively living stones, I did what? What have you done? Listen to what he says. You are built up a spiritual house. Read.
And holy priesthood. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ.
Now, drop down to verse number 9. He said, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Drop down to verse number 9 to read it for us.
But ye are a chosen generation.
Yes, sir.
A royal priesthood.
Mm-hmm. Now, Peter said, ye are lively stones in verse number 5. He gets down to verse number 9, and then he says, they have been called, kaleo. They have been called. It means a calling. What did he call them from? He called them out of darkness into the marvelous light, that they should show forth the praise of him who have called them out of darkness into the marvelous light. So he said, they have been called out of something. Called out of darkness is what he says. Now, in Acts chapter 20, and verse number 28, the church is spoken of. And Peter says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the what?
Church of God.
The church of God, which he purchased
with his own blood.
Now, that word church is the word ecclesia, which means what? The called out. In 1 Peter 2, 9, he called them out. In 1 Peter 2, 5, they building up a house. In Acts 20 and 28, the church is the calling out. So now we have these equivalent statements all referring to the exact same thing. Now, the calling is done by whom? Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 5 and verse number 25.
Verily, verily, I say unto you,
The
hour is coming.
The hour is coming. And now is. Hold on, drop down to verse number 28. Give me 28 real quick.
Marvel not at this.
For the hour is coming. Wait, it didn't say and now is? Okay, so two different things here, right? So in John 5:25, he says the hour is coming and now is. So whatever was going on was about to happen now. In other words, what's going to happen?
When the dead.
Shall hear the voice of the Son of God,
and they that hear shall live.
What is he talking about? The calling. Calling what? The calling out. What does he call them out of? Tombs. They dead. Got to call them out. What did Peter say? I'm going to call you out. Those called out folks are being called out of what? Darkness. Who's going to do the calling? Jesus. What is they going to be called into? The church. What is the church? That lively stones built up by those people. Man, if this church is not essential, you're not essential. If the church is not essential, your salvation is not essential. In Acts 2:39, Peter preaching the first gospel sermon says, "For the promise is unto you and to all your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall do what? Shall call." How's he calling them? By means of the gospel. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 14. Y'all better turn quickly because we got to move. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 14. How's it read, Brother Craig?
Okay, verse 14. Whereunto he called you.
Whereunto he called you by the gospel. That's the calling that Jesus was referring to when he says the time is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So how is he going to call them? He's going to call them by means of the gospel. My friends, you and I are still coming alive today through the calling of the gospel. That gospel is still going out, calling us out of these tombs, calling us out of the darkness into the marvelous light, so that we might show forth the praise of him who had called us. So now we honor and glorify God because we've been called by the gospel. My friends, listen. Peter also says, go back to Peter. Go back to 1 Peter. And this time go to chapter 1 and notice that Peter is talking about these same people. These people have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Come on, read it for us.
For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father.
Now what purchased them?
But with the precious blood of Christ.
Listen, with the precious blood of Christ. Read.
As of a lamb without blemish and without spot.
Now hold on, because we still putting some things together here. Now, them spiritual stones made up a house. Now let's see whose house it is. Go to Hebrews chapter 3 and give me verse number 6. We still tying some things up. And then we have to deduce from what we tied up to make sure it's logical. And then if it all makes sense, my friends, then somebody to charge God foolishly by saying the church is not essential. You don't have to agree with what I'm saying. You just have to be wrong if you decide not to agree. But you don't have to agree. Notice Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 6, because everybody got a right to be wrong. Come on, read.
This man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses.
Uh-huh. Read.
For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God.
Give me verse 6.
But Christ as a son over his own house.
Listen, but Christ as a son over his
own house.
Own house, whose house are
we?
What?
Are we?
Wait. Christ as a son over his own house. You know the Hebrew writer like to make some contrast here. He got to let you know that Jesus is greater than Moses. So Moses was just a servant in the house. He was faithful in the house. But Jesus owns the house. Jesus is over the house. And it's Jesus' house. Whose house are
we?
Now wait a minute. We're still building our case for this house. Because if I go back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Isaiah says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many shall go and say, come, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, Isaiah is prophesying about a house that's going to be built. I wonder, is that the same house that Jesus talking about in Hebrews chapter 3? It's got to be. Whose house are we? I wonder if that's the same house that Peter's talking about, that they make up as lively stones this house. Well, if we don't know that that is the church, then Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15. Paul says, but if I tarry long, if thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Is that house the church? My friends, let me say this to you. If the church is not essential, then the house is not essential. If the house is not essential, then the people who make up the house is not essential. Because Peter says, as lively stones, you are built up a spiritual house. So if the church is not essential, the house can't be essential. Because the house and the church, same thing. And if the house is not essential, then the people can't be essential. Because the people, as lively stones, make up the house. If the people who make up the house are not essential, then the calling that made them a people cannot be essential. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 10. Read it.
Which in time past.
Wait a minute. Which in times past were what?
Were not a people.
But what?
But are now the people of God.
But are now the people of God.
Which had not obtained
mercy. Hold on, listen. If the calling that made them a people, that made them a house, that made them a church, is not essential, then the blood that was said to purchase them is not essential. You see, what purpose is the blood if the church, which is equivalent to the house, that is made up of the people, that are purchased with the blood, if none of that is essential, my friends, let me tell you something. I don't know what the prophet is talking about. What house you talking about? That's going to come to pass in the last days. That's going to be exalted above the hills, that all nations are going to flow unto it. What house are you talking about? It doesn't matter if none of this is essential. I don't know why God allowed his son to come and die for something then that was not essential. Why you allow your son to be murdered if the house and the church and the people and the blood and all of that is not essential? Then why did God allow his son to come and be murdered? I don't know what you and I are doing here right now if none of this is essential. For none of it would make any sense. My friends, the only explanation is that those who contend that the church is not essential have charged God foolishly. That's the only explanation. Because I'm going to tell you something. There's a whole lot wrong with what God has done if the church is not essential. And I believe Jesus ought to be crying foul in heaven for having suffered all that he did, having to go through all that he did, and then to bring about a non-important, non-essential institution that means nothing. And if that church is not essential, then you not essential. You believe that now, don't you? If that church is not essential, your salvation is not essential. If that church is not essential, that house is not essential, and the blood that bought it is not essential. My friends, nothing is essential, and I don't even know why Jesus came. Somebody has charged God with foolishness. Thankfully, we have Job as an example who, after suffering all he did, the Bible says he sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. But let me move one more step further. There are some folks who charge God foolishly regarding the creation of man. Many have chosen sinful lifestyles and then charge God with making them that way. Now, my friends, listen. You have some thoughts. You have some passions. You have some urges. You know, if you go out one day and you look at a man and suddenly find yourself attracted to that man, don't say God did that. Don't say God did that. If a woman looks at another woman and then finds herself attracted to that woman because she had that thought or that inclination or whatever, then she says, well, you know what? Why do I feel this way? You know, the same way a man might look, 40, 50-year-old man might look at a child and all of a sudden is attracted to that child and things like that. But he better not say God made him that way. God didn't make you a pedophile. Didn't make you that way. You have some things like that and God told you to put them in check. And he revealed to you what's right and what's wrong. So you would absolutely know not to say God made you this way. The Bible does not say that. When you say God made you some way that is offensive, that is an abomination, that is sinful before him, my friends, you are charging God with foolishness, because God never created anybody in a sinful state. And because man thinks that God has made him sinful and depraved and all this kind of foolishness, he begins to believe that when he has these inclinations and things like that, God has made him this way. The Bible says no such thing. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse number 29, Solomon says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God has made man upright, but he has sought out many inventions." God made man right. He didn't make him sinful. In fact, the Psalms revealed that men go astray. Look over to Psalm chapter 58. Psalm 58 and verse number 3. And you know what the psalmist said? Man go astray and he goes quickly out of the way. How long did it take your child? How long did it take your little junior, your little missus to start doing some little mischievous stuff? You look at them sometime and you know they got intent. You know they're not supposed to be doing something. The way they looking, trying to see if you looking like 3 years old and already doing some stuff, saying some stuff, into some stuff. And sometimes you can know they know that something is wrong with their little actions. Notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 58 and verse number 3. You ready?
The wicked are estranged from the womb.
He's not saying they're born in sin. He's saying, basically, he's trying to say that they go away quickly. Man turns out the way very quickly. The wicked are estranged from the womb. What?
They go astray as soon as they...
Hold it. They go astray. They are not made astray. They go astray. They choose to go astray. Read.
As soon as they be born.
It don't take long. Before they discover sin and begin to choose to do wrong. Read.
Speaking lies.
Which means they can talk, but not no little baby. Not an infant. They old enough to speak lies. They know what they do. My friends, listen. God didn't make you sinful. He made you upright. And man has the ability in the past, he has shown his ability in the past to do some things that God never intended. Listen to me carefully. I'm going to repeat that. Man has shown in the past that he is capable of doing some things that God never intended. Now, if that is true in the past, why should you and I think it's strange that man does it today? Why should you and I think it's strange that man will come up with something God never intended for him to do? You think God intended homosexuality? I know he didn't intend it. I'm going to prove that tonight. And like I say, you don't have to agree. You just have a right to be wrong. But I'm going to prove it tonight. Listen, man has the ability to do some things that God never intended. Let me show you that. Jeremiah chapter 19. Go to Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah chapter 19. And when you get there, let's look at Israel. These are God's people. Just like you and I are God's people. But you know what? As God's people, we can have the word of God in our hearts and all this stuff. We can read it, we can study it, and we can still do some things God never intended. And look and see if they didn't do the same. Jeremiah 19, look at verse number 5. Come on, read it for us.
They have built also the high places of Baal to turn their sons with fire for burnt offering unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came into my mind.
Listen. God said, I didn't command it. I didn't speak it. I didn't think it. You're going to offer your children into the fire to Baal? You're going to build up the high places and then sacrifice your children on the altars of Baal, and then they did it to Molech. You're going to do this. He said, you know what? I never even thought it. I didn't command that. I didn't speak that. I didn't think that. It didn't even come into my mind. I never intended that. How is Israel going to offer their children on the fires as if they're going to somehow make a sacrifice to God? And God said, what you're doing, I never even thought of you doing something like that. Now, why should it be thought strange that man would do some stuff God never intended today? God was showing by saying, I didn't think it. He was saying, I am totally against the practices that you are involved in. I am so disgusted with it. I'm telling you in terms that you can appreciate and understand, it never even came into my mind. Now, listen. When you start doing some stuff that never came into the mind of God, you're doing some stuff. That's how displeased God was with this particular practice. Now, let's deal with homosexuality with that in mind. Do you think God ever commanded it? Did he ever speak it? Did he ever think it? Did it even enter in his mind? If you don't know, the answer to that is found in the very first book of the Bible. See, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. You see everything, the origin of man, you see the planetary system and all that kind of thing. You see the plant life and you see animal life, insects, you know, all the creatures of the sea. We see man's beginning, book of beginnings. You know what? God is showing a whole lot of stuff about what he intended. All you got to do is, you don't necessarily have to read between the lines, but just for the sake of our understanding, read between the lines. See what God intended by what he did. Now, let's go to Genesis chapter 1, if you will. Genesis chapter 1. When you read it, you'll find where it all began. What did God intend when he began? I will tell you what he didn't intend. He never intended homosexuality. I know that by what is written. He intended to create them male and female. Look at Genesis 1:27. Read it for me.
God created man in his own image.
In his own image.
In the image of God created he man. Male and female created he them.
Now that says more than maybe people want to understand. Male and female created he them. Look at chapter 5, verse number 2. Genesis. Stay right there in Genesis. Chapter 5, verse number 2.
Male
and female created he them.
And blessed them.
Call their name Adam. I believe you look it up. Man. Call their name man. Call their name Adam. Now, male and female created he them. Now, he not only created them that way, but he also intended to create them for one another. He intended to create a suitable companion when he made the man. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. And notice verse number 22.
And the rib. Which the Lord God had taken from man.
Uh-huh.
Made a woman.
See, I'm saying, dog, look, we don't have to go to something extraordinary. It's right here. Right here in the book. What are we doing? We're trying to find the book of the beginning. We're trying to find the origin. We're trying to find out what God intended. God told Israel, I never intended that. Never commanded it. Never spoke it. And it didn't even come into my mind. Why are you doing it? God is showing what he intends. Do you know when Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and those Pharisees and those scribes come to Jesus and they trying to tempt him and they saying, you know what, good master, is it proper to put away your wife for any cause? And do you know what Jesus eventually answers them? He said, have you not read that he which made them what? At the beginning? Made them what? Male and female. And said, for this cause, shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. Now, listen, Jesus says, back to the beginning. What is he trying to do? I'm trying to show you the original intent. What's God's original intent for marriage? One man, one woman. For how long, Brother Dismuke? Till you get tired of her. If I say, well, what if she don't please me well? He said, have you not read that he was made them at the beginning, made them male and female? What's the question on the floor? Can I put her away for any cause? Where do you need to go? Back to the beginning. Don't go to Deuteronomy 24. Moses suffered you because of the hardness of your heart. That's why he did it. Keep them women from coming up missing. See, when folk can't get out of something, they find another way out. If women come up missing, Moses have to say, okay, I'll tell you what, write her a bill of divorcement and let her go on her way. Keep them safe. Them men went acting right. Jesus said, don't go back and stop at Deuteronomy 24. Go all the way back to the beginning. Why? Because you're going to find out what his original intent was. His original intent was one man, one woman for life. It's easy to understand. Amen. Easy to understand. So when we look here, we are finding out what the original intent was. So Genesis 2:22, he opened up that man and he did what?
Took a rib.
And
made he a woman.
Made he a woman. You know how woman came, don't you? When Adam saw Eve after being around all those animals and couldn't find one suitable for himself, when God found about Eve to him, he said, woman. Now you got it right. This is one for me. Whoa, man. She's going to be called whoa, man. She's beautiful. The height of God's creation, is she not? And that's what your husband say every day he sees you, don't you? Whoa, man, God has sure enough blessed me. If he don't talk to me later, we'll see if we can get him. Now, he intended, when he opened up man, to make a woman out of that man. Now notice verse 23 of chapter 2.
Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh.
Yes, sir.
She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.
Why is she going to be called woman?
Because she was taken out of man.
Because she was taken out of man. Listen, that's important. Who was taken out of man? A woman. Where was she taken from? His side. God took a rib, closed up the flesh thereof, and built a woman from the side of man. Adam said, this is why she's going to be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Now, what is God intending with that? He intends then for a man and a woman to complete each other, being suitable companions throughout life. As she was taken out of his side, now she shall come back to his side as a companion that is suitable for him throughout life. Taken out of his side, built him a woman. Now God institutes marriage. Sends her back to his side. Now what was once missing is now back in place. She's now back at his side. Now, what does that mean? This is just logic. It simply means that nothing else is going to fit. Nothing else is going to fit. Nothing else goes. Nothing else belongs there. The part that was taken out now is there. It's natural. It's a natural fit. And nothing else, if you bring back to the side of man, is going to naturally fit. No wonder Paul described this practice as against nature. Paul said it's against nature. Look at Romans chapter 1. I'm just about closing now, y'all. I've already proved this, whether y'all know it or not. But I'm just closing up with a few remarks. So you see, listen, she fits. She's a perfect fit, taken out of the side of man and now brought back to his side as a suitable companion throughout life with him. God's intention. You put anything else there and it does not naturally fit. So what do we call it? It's unnatural. It's against nature. Read Romans 1 and verse number 26 and verse number 27.
Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature.
Listen, do y'all hear those words? She changed the what use? What naturally fits? What naturally fits by man's side? Woman. So why, you hear what he's saying? She changed the
natural use.
Not natural. Don't fit. That's why he's saying that. That's why he's using those kind of terminology. Because we go back to the beginning. This is natural. That's unnatural. Listen, don't be duped And don't you let them desensitize you. It may be coming a time, you all, where we've been holding up shop for a long time in our little private quiet buildings, and we able to speak boldly in front of each other because we all essentially believe the same thing. It may be coming a time where we're going to get tested for this. That time may be coming very soon. Where I'm up here talking the kind of stuff I'm talking right now and might be carted out of here going to jail for hate speech. Not because it's hateful, but simply because they declare it to be such. And then they may start asking you all, you believe this stuff? And maybe we be mocked, and maybe folks will start bombing our houses and all this kind of stuff for what we're doing, because we are not giving them a chance to have their rights and all this kind of stuff. And we're trying to keep them out and all this kind of stuff. And we're trying to keep them down. And how dare we? That time may be coming. But don't you allow this stuff to desensitize us into what's right. It don't fit. It's not natural. Keep reading.
And likewise, also the men,
uh-huh,
leaving the natural use of the woman.
Leaving the what use?
Natural use of the woman.
Have mercy. The natural use of the woman. Doing what?
Burn in their lust one toward another.
God must have made me this way since I have these kind of urges and feelings. But the Bible is still declaring it to be unnatural. It's against nature. Read.
Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error,
which is meat. It doesn't fit. It's like trying to squeeze a square peg into a round hole. It doesn't fit. Now you might fight. You might push. You might squeeze. You might apply pressure. You might jam it and shove it, and eventually you might get that square peg into that round hole. You ever seen those little things the children play with, and they give them the little, yeah, and you know what, sometimes the child is up there, just, you know, and you see it, it won't fit, but the child's doing that, you know, sometimes they can get them in there. Somebody can get them in there. Now they about broke the little thing, but they can get them in there. Because they just keep squeezing, applying pressure and shoving and stuff like that. And eventually they just will not give up. And finally somehow it's in there. It's all twisted and stuff, but it's in there. Well, today people are squeezing, applying pressure, jamming for their cause until the powers that be finally succumb to the pressure and give in and start legislating laws saying let them do this and let them do that. You know, finally, what? You know what? We're going to live in a time, and we live in a time with certain states where man can be beside a man in marriage, where a woman can be beside another woman in marriage. You know what? They just applied pressure, just like their child. They done squeezed, they done pushed, they done shoved, they done did everything. They done got their cause up there before everybody, and they done made enough noise to finally somebody say, okay, we give. Just like that little deal with them children up there, that little thing bending every which way, and they finally shove it in there. Well, that's what they're doing. But you know what, in the end, it still don't fit. And it is still and forever will be condemned by God. Anyone who says that God made them a homosexual is charging God foolishly. Now, for sake of this sermon, I'm going to sit down. But for sake of those of you who do not believe that, and I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about somebody going to hear this CD, I got a lot of more. So we can talk further about it. But this church already is aware of that, so we'll move on. It could be today that some may be charging God foolishly. But let me say this to you, there is no foolishness in God. If there's any foolishness at all, it's always on man's part. And don't charge God foolishly regarding his conversion. He will not hurt you nor your loved ones. His word is sufficient. No one has to die. Your loved ones don't have to die in order for God to convert you. His word will do all that is necessary to convert you if your heart is right. Don't charge God foolishly regarding his church. It is the place where he has put the saved. Acts 2:47, praising God and having faith with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. My friends, his church is the saved. And if that church is not essential, then my friends, God has acted foolishly based on that statement, because of all that he has done to bring the church into existence. Don't charge God foolishly regarding his creation. God didn't create you sinful. God didn't create you for sin. God created you for righteousness and true holiness. God created you so that you could have wonderful, perfect fellowship with him. And when man did sin, when he chose to sin, God then went to work and made sure that man would have an opportunity to get back to him in perfect fellowship and harmony with him in righteousness through the one that he did sacrifice, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him, Jesus, to be sin, a sin offering for us, that we should by him be made the righteousness of God in Christ. If you're here tonight, my friends, stop charging God foolishly and come to God, give your life to him, because if there's any foolishness, it's on our part. God certainly wasn't acting foolishly when he sent his son, and he's not acting foolishly when it comes to saving you. If you believe in his son, repent of your sins and confess his sweet name. If you're willing to submit to baptism, my friends, God will save you. And that's all it takes. It doesn't take anything extraordinary. It doesn't take anything happening to your life. Don't take any tragedy. Only thing those things can do is send you right back to the word of God in the first place, so that you can learn what you need to do to be saved and to obey him. If you need to respond to this invitation, we give you an opportunity to do so. Or if you just need prayers of the saints, come now as we stand and sing the invitation song.
Held nailed to the cross. Is thou right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus?